2 weeks ago, we took a look in Mark at what was kind of a time of preparing. Jesus was being baptized. He was being tempted in the desert. And then he goes into Galilee and he proclaims, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Last week I wasn't here, but I'm assuming Mike spoke on calling the two sets of brothers, the Simon and Andrew and James and John, sons of thunder. And we're going to cover, like I said, a little more territory, but I think we'll see it all fits together. Jesus came to establish a kingdom when he came to earth, and it wasn't an earthly one. And it wasn't in the fashion of what we would think of as a kingdom, right? We think of a kingdom and we think of kings and queens and power and political structure, and that wasn't his goal. And it, in fact, we'll see today he kind of actively avoided that. But he goes into the synagogue at Capernaum, and it's the first ministry event that Mark records, and Luke says that it was Jesus' custom to go into the local synagogue on Sabbath days. So wherever he was, he'd go into the synagogue. And my understanding of the synagogue is you could go in there and you could teach if you were Jewish or a Jewish man anyhow. You could go into the synagogue and just start teaching. And so Jesus would do that. So I'll read chapter 1, starting at verse 21. It says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' said Jesus sternly. 'Come out of him.' The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were also amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region." We're not going to spend a lot of time in each area. We're going to try to get to verse 39. But there's just a couple things I want to point out for us to think about. Jesus taught people with authority. And they were amazed at his teaching because they weren't used to that. He taught this was just the way that it was. He had this authority. Verse 27, it says, they called it a new teaching. And I thought, well, that's interesting. What kind of new teaching did Jesus do? We'll make a few assumptions, but Jesus taught a lot about the kingdom of God. We just read that in verse 15, the kingdom of God is near. The good news of the kingdom. The new covenant. When Jesus taught, he would say, "You've heard that it was said this, but I tell you this." There's the old covenant that was kind of the basis for what they taught, and he was beginning to teach anew, and it was all about the kingdom of God, the kingdom done a different way. What was the purpose for Jesus' teaching, do you think? He taught with authority, but why did he teach? Do you think it was for enlightenment? Was it for knowledge? Was it for control? Was it to convince them? Was it to condemn them? He went into the synagogues to teach, but why? Yeah. He wanted to teach them the truth that would set them free. He was harsh with the Pharisees often, but that might have been their only hope. And we want to end with kind of something that answers this question maybe a bit more fully. It's interesting, Jesus encounters a man with an unclean spirit or a demon. And it cries out, it says, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." And it recognized Jesus as who he was, No one else really did. The disciples didn't even quite get it then. But the demon understood. The demon knew. And Jesus says what? Actually, he silenced it. In Luke, we read about the same encounter, and he says, he would not let them speak because they knew he was the Messiah. And so he silenced the demons because he didn't actually want people to know yet that he was the Messiah. Theologians call it the messianic secret. And as Jesus goes through his ministry, it comes to more and more people that this is why he's there. But at first, he wants to keep this quiet. And we have to ask the question, why? Why would Jesus not want people to know who he was? Yep. Yep. Yeah, yeah, he did. I'm convinced Jesus had a bit of a sense of humor.
Oh, yeah.
You know, I really am. And it's tough to think of him that way sometimes. His time had not yet come, and I think you're right. But we see later on that the people would take him, even from the healings that he did and the miracles he did, and they wanted to make him king right now. They wanted to make him an earthly king. They wanted to set up the kingdom in Israel and throw off the Roman rule and make him king, and yet his kingdom was a different purpose. That's not where his seat of power would be, and they wouldn't have understood what needed to happen. Jesus had come to earth to set people free, to be their Lord who they could serve in freedom, but he had to do that God's way, not man's way, right? Verse 29. Soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon and Andrew. Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they immediately told Jesus about her, so he went in, took her hand and helped her up. The fever left her, and she began to wait on them. That evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons, but he would not let the demons speak because they knew who he was. Jesus had the authority to teach, but he also had the authority to heal. The four disciples that we know of that are with him, there's probably only four at this point, they leave the synagogue and they go directly to the house of Andrew and Simon, who are brothers. And this is Simon, who's called Simon Peter, or Peter. Peter, who Mark got most of his information from, as far as we understand it. They get there, they learn that Simon's mother is in bed with a fever. Jesus takes her hand, helps her up. The fever leaves her, and she begins to serve them. Okay, I kind of thought, ironically, probably the five guys didn't know how to cook supper, but that's not likely true. You know, Jesus didn't heal her so she could cook, but that's what she did. She got up and she served them. And again, I just want to make note of a couple things. First of all, Jesus is Lord and has authority over disease. We live in a world that, and it's subtle, it really is, because everything that we interpret data-wise, with regards to health and disease and everything, we first see it and interpret it very, I guess the word is empirically. Empirically? Is that the right word? Adele's not here. She's usually my word person that nods at me. Very concrete. We see the facts and we evaluate the facts. So, measurable? That's, yeah, very measurable, in a very measurable way. And because we can do tests and we can look and we go, oh, my vitamin B12 is low, so I need vitamin B12, right? It's very data-oriented, very measurable. And it's easy for us to forget that Jesus is Lord over disease. And that doesn't mean that he heals everybody all the time. He did, walking around the earth, it seemed, when he was here. But he still is Lord, not just of our spirit, but he's Lord of our bodies, and he has authority over that. It doesn't stump him, it doesn't confuse him. And that doesn't mean that we're now cavalier about disease or carefree about it, but it means that we trust him in all things. What's a good example? I could eat really crappy my whole life. I could eat, what was the documentary about McDonald's food? Supersize? Supersize Me? Is that what it was called? And so this guy for a month, I think. Wasn't it a month? I never did watch it. He ate nothing but McDonald's food. And the doctor says, you got to quit this. If you do this, you're going to kill yourself. And it doesn't mean that I can eat really crummy and say, well, I'm going to trust God for my health. We take care of our bodies. We don't presume upon him. We're not cavalier about it. But at the same time, we don't live in fear of it because he's Lord. And right now, that's awfully relevant. Jesus has authority over disease. We don't live in fear. We live reasonably, but we trust him. I think there's a lot to be said about that right now. And much of what we do right now, we do not because of fear as Christians, but we do because of respect and love for others. And even respect and love for their concerns or their fear, right? Second observation, Jesus set free and healed all who came to him that night. It was not just Peter's mother-in-law, as though it was only those in the small, tight-knit group that he would heal. It says they brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. And I thought, sometimes we really wish we could do that, don't we? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't it be compassionate, but wouldn't it be powerful and show everybody that Jesus is Lord? And yet, it didn't do that then. That part. He got in trouble for healing a man on the Sabbath with the Pharisees, who completely refused to see him for who he was. And so to think that healing would somehow convince people, sometimes it will, sometimes it won't, though. But it would still be great. It'd be awesome to be able to have that happen every time we pray for somebody. And I do wish that when it does happen, that the medical community was a little more open to exploring what and why and how did this happen. I know Ray said that years ago, and I've often thought about that. Healings happen, and sometimes they don't. And we don't always know why. And you start asking questions. Is it the faith of the person? Is it the faith of the prayer? Is it simply what God chose to do or not do at that time? And we don't know all of those things. But we know that he is Lord over our physical body, not just our spiritual body. And that we trust him even, and there's the song, even if the healing doesn't come, right? We still trust him. And we walk with him. So the next morning, this is their day. Jesus goes into the synagogue. He teaches. He casts out a demonic spirit. He goes. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. At sundown, they brought to him all the sick and oppressed people. And the next morning, they all get up, and Jesus is nowhere to be found. I wonder if they panicked just a little that he was gone. So the disciples, probably just the four of them again, go off looking for Jesus, and this is what it says. It says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. When they found him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. Jesus replied, let us go somewhere else, to the nearby villages, so I can preach there also. That is why I have come." So he traveled throughout Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and driving out demons. Are you game for a bit of an aside? This is a context thing. Okay, ladies, did you ever read Proverbs 31, where it talks about she gets up early in the morning before it's light and she stays up late after it's dark? Have you ever thought how much easier that is in January than it is in June?
But not all the world.
Exactly. I actually did some research. No, in Israel, their days vary, I think it was 10.5 to 14.5 hours at the most, right? So you'd always have at least, okay, 14.5, at least, why can't I do math? 9.5 hours of dark, right? 9.5 hours of dark, it's pretty easy to get up before the sun and stay up after it. Here, it's actually, I think it varies from 8, and the official numbers are 8 to 16.5. 8-hour long days, 16.5 hour days. That's sunrise, sunset. That's not dark, right? And in summertime, we know that after sunset, it takes a while to get dark and everything. But sometimes we read stuff and we have to figure out this has a physical context to it. So that he got up early, it depends on the time of year. That might have been 7 o'clock-ish, what we would call 7 o'clock. You know, after 8 or 9 hours of dark, he was up. But it might have been at 3 in the morning, too. We don't know. We don't know what time they left. But anyhow, that's a bit of an aside. Jesus prayed. He went out to pray. And did he need to? I mean, did he need to refresh his strength after doing miracles, after dealing with demonic spirits, after dealing with people? Part of me wants to go, well, he's God. But he was man. He ate, he got hungry, he got tired. He faced everything that we face, right? So he went out and prayed. And I've wondered, what does he do? What did he do when he prayed? Did he petition the Father? Was it kind of intercessory prayer? Did he just chat? Was it like going for a walk where Moses walked with the Lord and they talked together? Did he simply sit and listen? How much of that time, like, at least for me, how much of the time is reworking my own will to submit to the Father's will again? Because it just doesn't stay that submitted most of the time. And we read that at Gethsemane, where he prays, "Not my will, but yours be done," right? And he had to work through that. And we don't really know exactly. John chapter 17 is the longest prayer that we read of Jesus, and we can read through there and see how he prayed. And we're obviously not Jesus. This probably looks a little different for us than it did for him. That being said, there's a couple things to think about. We are all called to minister somewhere. Amen? Amen. We're all called to minister somewhere to someone. God doesn't leave us without those opportunities. And if we have opportunities to minister, we have opportunities to be tired, and sometimes just life makes us tired. If we're not spending time resting in God's presence and drinking in his word, it gets tough. In many ways, it gets tiring. A quote I meant to mention 2 weeks ago, but forgot about when I forgot my sermon. It's one I've often gone back to as a reminder for me, as a conviction for me. And it's simply, and it was E.M. Bounds, so this is kind of turn of the century, 1910, 1920-ish, I think. And he said, "Man is looking for better methods. God is looking for better men and women." And I've often thought of that. We want to find a better method, and God wants us to be more surrendered people. And that only happens one way, and that's by being with and following Jesus by prayer. Three, we all need to be Mary at times. You know, Mary, Martha's racing around, and Mary's sitting there. And Jesus says, she's chosen what's better. And I'm not convinced that that has to do with being busy or not being busy. I'm convinced that has to do with we need to sit and just listen at Jesus' feet and spend time soaking in him, letting him be him, and resting. And not feeling like we're being spiritual because we're doing stuff. If everybody just always sat there, nothing would ever get done. So I don't think that was the point. But to say, choose what's better. And what's better is whatever Jesus has for you at the time. Number four, there's a sense that we sometimes feel like we need to be prayed up in order to do ministry. Does that make sense? That, you know what I'm saying with that? We need to somehow have spent enough time and to be feeling pretty spiritual, really, in order to minister to other people. Apparently, Billy Graham did not always feel that way. But he always went out and he could do ministry, and people responded. And at the same time, ministry and even life comes out of a place of rest, not out of panic or stress or distress or whatever it is. And that place of rest, that place of peace, I think only happens with him. And I've said before, I have trouble resting, and I'm hoping to learn that eventually. But resting in him, for me, that often means going for a walk. Somehow my mind has enough to do keeping my body moving that I can actually listen. I don't know, sitting still doesn't work well for me, and that's okay. So why did Jesus come and do all of this? What was the question we asked at the start? Why did he teach? In Luke chapter 4, it's a different, there's some debate as to, at least in my mind, as to what happened first and when. But he went to Nazareth, about 20 miles away. And it says this, he went to Nazareth where he'd been brought up. And on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And that's why he came. That's his goal. It was to build his kingdom. I don't know if I've ever heard this phrase, to build his kingdom of free people. People that are set free, that are walking with him. And what a neat concept in this world that just sees things so differently. Thoughts or questions? Arguments? All right. Well, Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the example that Jesus was to us. Teach us, Lord, to rest in him, to pray, to minister. And Lord, there's some that you've called specifically to certain gifts. And we pray for those gifts in our church, the gift of healing, the gift of helping people be set free. Thank you for that. Pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.